Just to follow up from last week, I hope that you had a good week as well as a good Valentine's Day for those of you who had, you have a special someone, husband or wife that you can celebrate that with. And we are thankful because last night we had our iHeart seminar for a relationship seminar for our single adults. It ended up being a great time, not just to talk about relationships, although that's very important, but also what we realize is this is one of the few times that we have opportunities that we have where our single adults can gather all together. You know, we have some single adults in life groups in Karawaci. We have some single adults in Jakarta who live in all over different parts of Jakarta. But last night we were able to come together and we were able to not only hear from God's word, but we were also gathered to worship together, to fellowship together. So it was a really good time and I'm really thankful for it. We prayed last night for this celebration specifically. And so I believe that God is going to work this throughout this week. I just feel like this is one of those messages that, you know, sometimes the week and the weeks of preparation are hard. It's a grind. And sometimes I'm like, oh, God, by the grace of God, just I hope something good can come out of this. And I have to believe by faith that even though I don't feel that confident about it, the word of God will still minister to people. And then there's other times when the word of God is just coming alive in my study. And I feel like it's just a fire that's ready to come out, and I just have to preach it. And this message is one of those messages. It is John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And you might be familiar with this passage because it is probably one of the most famous passages of Scripture. And that also was a big challenge for me. How am I going to share this? What does God want me to share? I literally, from just these 21 verses, I have 5-6 pages of notes and trying to sort out how can I make this into a sermon that will only be 50 minutes. And hopefully I'll be faithful with that. I'll be able to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we get into it, turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The title of this part of Eyewitness Paradigms is Born Again, simply Born Again. Do you know that there is a legal term called acts of God in different dealings? Especially, I learned in insurance policies, automobile car insurance policies, there is something called an act of God. Isn't that strange? And I learned this personally, what an act of God is. Act of God is something that it is an event or an incident that happens that is beyond our control, in which no one can be held responsible. And in the insurance realm, I experienced this personally on a hot Chicago afternoon. And I met one of my good friends from university this day, and we met at this Starbucks in a mall, in a Ruko. And there's, you know, a parking lot outside, and so I parked my car there. I went inside, I met my friend for coffee, and we started looking outside. And people started going to the window because they're like looking outside. And we're like, what's going on? We looked outside. The sky was turning green. And it became very dark. And then what happened was it started pouring down hailstones. And for those of you who are not familiar with hail, hail is basically balls of ice that come from the sky. It's not snow. It's not rain. It's ice that falls from the sky in balls. And at this time, usually it's like very small. That's what a typical hailstorm would consist of. But this particular afternoon, the hail was the size of golf balls. And it wasn't just a few. It was coming down madly. And we're just looking and we heard because it was hitting all the cars in that parking lot. And after it was all done, I walked outside to my car and there are hundreds of little dents all over my car, the body of my car. I said, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And so I called my insurance agent, and I talked to him, and he said, don't worry. You will not, your insurance policy, your insurance rate premium will not go up because this was an act of God. You are not responsible for this. It was something that was unavoidable, and so we'll take care of it. And so they took care of it. I brought the car to a body shop. We got it fixed. 100%, every single part of my car body was replaced because they said, we just can't fix it. We just have to put everything new. And so the great thing about this was this. It was an act of God, and it was the grace of God, because my car was cursed from the moment I got it. A tree fell on my car, but I didn't fix it. I had all these little scratches on it, and so I just never got those things fixed. But then, by the act of God of this hailstorm, and the insurance said, we just got to replace everything, I got my car completely fixed. And so that is, by the way, a good definition of grace. And we'll see from today's passage how new life in Jesus Christ is also an act of God. This idea of an act of God also translates in the spiritual realm and when Jesus Christ deals with our lives. So far, what we've seen in the Gospel of John is this. If you just look, even in John chapter 1, John chapter 2, what do we see? We see God doing all these things. We see Jesus doing all these things. And then we see what? Oftentimes the people, God's people, and Jesus, specifically Jesus' disciples, they what? They believe, right? They believe in who Jesus is, and they believe in what Jesus is about. And then they choose to follow him. And so far in the Gospel of John, what we've seen mostly is we've seen this external dynamic, and we've seen the human response to what God does. Now in John chapter 3, we get an in-depth teaching at the story behind the story. We get an in-depth teaching at the what happens in the unseen as Jesus is trying to teach this man Nicodemus. We get to see the spiritual side of how salvation, conversion, and faith happen. And we see that all of these things are convincingly acts of God. And so as we see this, we will see both this dynamic, that it is both an act of God and it is also a decision that we make. And the one thing that I want for you to remember and live out from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, is as God acts in your lives, we must step into the light. As God acts in your life and in my life, the appropriate response is for us to step out into the light. From John chapter 3, we will see three ways that faith is defined as an act of God. That's very careful. So you're going to have to be very, very focused this morning, because often, you know, this will be kind of mind-blowing and paradigm-shifting for us, but there are three ways that faith is defined as an act of God. And I'm going to share at the end why this is so important to our faith and where many of you are right now in your journey with Jesus. The first we'll see is that faith is a sovereign act of God. Faith is a sovereign act of God. Let's look and we'll read the first eight verses of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Faith is a sovereign act of God. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he still literally comes to Jesus at night. He's in the dark, but also spiritually, he is still in the dark regarding Jesus' true identity. Nicodemus, if you remember from chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, just look at that passage, that paragraph right before. It talks about how there were masses of people, remember? Masses of people who were believing in Jesus, but their belief was an inadequate belief. He, Nicodemus, is one of those people who had a faith, who believed, but not really believed. He considered Jesus a rabbi or a fellow teacher. This is apparently respectful, considering that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and he was one of the rulers of the Jews, one of the religious leaders of the Jewish people. And he acknowledged this. At least he acknowledged that the signs that Jesus was doing pointed to the fact that Jesus was somebody special. Now he's close, but he's not quite there. We see that that Nicodemus was one whose faith was still lacking something. I want to ask you a question. Why did he step back from this passage and ask yourself, why did Nicodemus say what he did to Jesus? I mean, what was the point? Was it a question? Was it a statement? Was he informing Jesus? What was he really doing in that sentence that really wasn't a question? I think he was trying to state what he thought he knew, but in reality what it did was it revealed that he knew nothing. Okay? As an example of this, just to share, I went to graduate school as an studying industrial operations engineering. And as a graduate student, I got the immediate undeserved respect of people, okay? And I didn't deserve it because I really was pretty incompetent in my field. And I had the privilege to be a graduate student instructor of a class. So one day, this professor approached me and said, I'm going to be teaching this statistical quality control class, and I want you to be the GSI, the graduate student instructor. And I just told her up front, you know that I just took this class last semester, right? She said, yeah. And I said, you know that I barely did okay in that class, right? She said, yeah, I know. I said, you know that I took a basic statistics class when I was an undergrad, and I got a C in that class, right? She said, yeah, I know. That's okay. Don't worry about it. Just study, take the class, or be the GSI for the class, and you know your tuition will be waived. Awesome. That's like huge. I said, that's fine. I'll do it. And so the problem was this professor was like 8 months pregnant. So she was there. She was ready to go. The baby was there. And so some days she just wasn't physically able to lecture in class. And that dreaded call. A couple times she did this. Hi, Andrew. I can't make it to class. Can you lecture today? I'm like, let me study the material, right? So I would like frantically study the material, and I would go up there and I would be like trying to like make sure that I sounded competent and that I knew what I was doing. And I had that same feeling that Nicodemus must have felt. The more I talk, the more they realize I don't know what I'm talking about. And I suffered through it. It was a graduate level class, so there were my classmates in there who I knew were geniuses compared to me. And I just kind of like went through the class, and every word that I speak just reveals I don't know anything. I think it's important that we need to acknowledge when we don't know, and that we don't pretend that we do know when we don't. And I know for many of us who have grown up going to church, you feel like, I should know this stuff. That's why I come here. But really, when you look into the depths of your heart, you don't really know Jesus. You don't really understand these spiritual truths. There are many of you here, you're like, I'm new to all this stuff. I hope there are people like that here. I'm new to this stuff. I don't really know, but everyone else seems to know what they're doing. And so I'll just kind of go along with it and pretend like I know what I'm doing as well. I would say, you don't have to pretend. In fact, it is awesome when you come and you're like, what does that mean? I have no idea what that means. Can you explain that again, Pastor? That didn't make sense. And having that kind of teachable spirit is so important, especially in following Jesus, saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I need to find help. I need to have guidance. I need to have mentorship. I need to have people who will disciple me. Jesus responded by saying that true faith requires a spiritual birth. So this is where it gets very curious, right? Because Nicodemus says this comment, And Jesus answers that comment even though it wasn't a question. And he says that a person is not able to see unless he is born again. He says, according to Jesus, that the prerequisite to believing is to be born again. Let that soak in for a second. The requirement to believe in Jesus when he's working in your life is that you have to be born again. What does that mean? This confused Nicodemus even more, and so Jesus explains it even further, and he says, again, being born again means being born of water and being born of the Spirit. He says it is a spiritual cleansing and a spiritual creation within a person's soul. It is a description of what goes on in the unseen spiritual realm within a person. Who was dirty, who was dead, is now alive and purified. Do you see that? So when somebody has belief, what it shows is that the Holy Spirit is working in them to provide cleansing and creation of a new person. The Holy Spirit, Jesus makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes this spiritual birth possible. Now, Nicodemus was confused, but he should not have been confused, because this is an idea that is present in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus probably is alluding to a part of Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll read 25 through 27, says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. This is the prophet Ezekiel talking to God's people. And he's saying, I promise that there will be this new relationship, this new covenant with you. But it's not based on you, it is based on me. It's based on my work in your life, that I will breathe this life in you, I will cleanse you, and I will make your dead heart come alive again. And Jesus is repeating this idea. And in fact, in Ezekiel 37, he goes on to illustrate that, a real-life illustration, in the Valley of Dry Bones. If you look in Ezekiel 37, it is this awesome demonstration of how God breathes life into bones, dead bones. And they come to life. They form into human beings. And then God blows his wind into them, his spirit into them, and they become living people and the army of God. And this is what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus. Ultimately, this requirement for faith is a sovereign act of God. We can't control or understand how the Holy Spirit works. That's what Jesus says. And he gives this illustration about the wind. He says the wind goes any way it wants. The wind cannot be predicted. And that is the same way that the Holy Spirit works. Even today, with all of our modern technology, we still cannot fully predict or understand the weather. Right? I mean, I'm not really sure what meteorologists get paid to do, because it seems like it's random how they choose. Is it going to rain today? Is it going to not rain today? Is it going to be sunny? Is it going to be cloudy? And I'm sure there's a lot of data required for it. I'm sure that you have to have a lot of education and a lot of knowledge. But when it comes down to it, they can never predict the weather accurately. It's because things change. Weather patterns change. Wind patterns change. And no one can control it completely. In the same way, this shows that God is sovereign. He is the one who chooses where to go. He is the one in whom chooses in whom he will work in and when he will work in them. But what we are able to do is we are able to recognize the Holy Spirit's effects. Jesus explained that as one is able to hear the wind and see objects moving because of the wind, we will know when the Holy Spirit works, because we will see it and hear him. We will see him and hear him at work in people. This is what I believe the Holy Spirit is doing in many of us. Just meeting up with many of you, hearing your stories, hearing what God is doing in you currently. Things like there is a greater awareness of your sin. Hearing things like confession of sin and deep issues and very personal, embarrassing things, and sharing them with me or sharing them with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the Holy Spirit moving and bringing about repentance and a change of heart. I don't know how God does it. I'm praying for it, but I don't know how he does it. And many of us, we're deepening in our relationship with Jesus. Many of us, God is challenging us in our character issues. That is the Holy Spirit working in our church. There are pre-Christians who are hearing about Jesus Christ and who are getting attracted and getting drawn to know who Jesus is. That is the Holy Spirit working in our church. And I want to affirm that here among us. And I want us to see that that is what God is doing in our church. And I know, because I know this is a question, if you're following this passage and you're following the train of thought of this passage, what you should be thinking at this moment is this question: what if God chooses not to work in me? I mean, if he's responsible for this act of God, I mean, what can I do about it? And in some sense, there is nothing you can do about it. But let me say this. Even in the proclamation of the word, and especially in the things that God is doing in your life because of the ministry of the word of God in your lives, in life group, in your quiet times, in your families, on Sunday celebration, God is speaking to you. God is working in you. You do not have to worry about that at this moment, because at this moment, I believe the Holy Spirit is working in you. We have to respond, and we'll get to that response at the end of this message. Let's take a look at the second part. The second requirement, a description of faith, is that faith is a supernatural act of God. Faith is a supernatural act of God. Let's continue and read, starting from verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, what we have seen, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Faith is a supernatural act of God. Nicodemus was an inadequate teacher for Israel. He was unable to accept that God was involved in the supernatural. And so actually what should be natural, what should be expected, yeah, God can do it. God should do it. God says it in Scripture. God is able. If he's powerful, he can do it. But Nicodemus just couldn't understand or believe that God, the Holy Spirit, was responsible for a spiritual rebirth in people. How could that happen? It seems impossible. That's the same irony that we talked about last week. God, we want a sign. We want something unexpected and unbelievable. But you decide to do this, that's unexpected and unbelievable, and I can't accept it. My preaching professor when I was in seminary told me something that I remember to this day. Every time I preach, this is what he said. He says, "The goal of preaching is transformation. If it isn't, why are you doing it?" The goal of following Jesus, the goal of being part of a local church community, The goal of sharing the gospel with pre-Christian friends and family members is to see God work supernaturally in them. Amen? It's not just so that you can have a nice time and never expect God to work in your life group. It's not so that you just make uncomfortable or volatile situations at the dinner table with your family during the holidays. It is so that God can work supernaturally in the lives of your loved ones. Do you expect that or not? That's why in our church, leaders, and what I tell leaders, and for all of us who are people of influence, whether by title or not, leaders don't influence because of a title. They influence out of experience in the acts of God working supernaturally in their lives. This is the qualification of any church leader. No wonder why Israel was in the spiritual condition that it was in, full of hypocrites, full of people who did not understand, full of people who had compromised in their faith, people who had mixed in other religions, people who had an external form of religion but did not follow Jesus in their hearts. The reason why is because its leaders were in this sad spiritual state where they did not lead out of their experiencing of God in the supernatural realm. And for us, just as a side note, and maybe as a challenge for leaders in our church, do you believe that? For those of us who are leaders, whether in our workplace, in our families, do you believe it? Do you lead out of your experience? Do you spiritually lead people out of your experience with Jesus Christ? What Jesus braces Nicodemus for is he braces him to say that his teachings will become increasingly harder to believe. Isn't that crazy? Instead of like dumbing it down, what he says is, oh, Nicodemus, oh my goodness. It's only going to get more complicated. What Jesus said is that there are going to be even more unbelievable things that will come to pass. Jesus' descent to earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, that is unbelievable. If you think water, I can change water into wine, wait till I die, because that will be unbelievable. And when you hear reports that I'm alive again, water to wine is nothing. And then he says, not just my descent to earth, but my ascent back to heaven and the promise of eternity with him is even more unbelievable. And in fact, for the saints who follow Jesus Christ, as we wait for his return, and as we wait in between his ascent back into heaven and his final return, we have to believe and trust that in this unbelievable fact that Jesus is going to come again. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. He's going to give us a glorious resurrected body. And we're going to worship Jesus forever. If you don't believe the simple stuff, how are you going to believe any of that other stuff? If you can't believe the stuff that God's doing now, how can you believe the stuff that God will do later? How will you ever persevere in your journey with Jesus? How will you ever hold out and defer temporary pleasures if you don't believe these unbelievable things that Jesus promises for us? People will not always believe, even when supernatural things happen. We have to believe that. Let me explain why. You might grow another arm out of your body to prove to your parents that God is real. They'll still be like, I can do that with science, right? They'll prove it some other way. Let me explain why. One of the reasons is because we all have a spiritual blindness that disables us to believe in God's supernatural work. No matter how we present an argument, no matter how watertight our case is for the existence of God or whatever it might be, what the Bible says is there is a spiritual blindness in people that prevents them from believing. Another major reason why people will not necessarily believe, even when supernatural things happen, is because There is a rebelliousness within all of us where we stubbornly refuse to submit to the truth that the supernatural points to. So that even if you know, there is a, you know, we're spiritually blind, and that's part of the factor. Another factor is, even if there is a rebelliousness within us, even when the facts are presented, even though there are things in our lives, even though we're back to a corner and we're like, God, we need you. There is a rebelliousness in us that refuses to submit to the truth of who Jesus is. This is why we need to have in our church, and this is why we need to have personally within our lives a prominent prayer ministry. We need to have prayer ministry personally and corporately in our lives to have the faith to believe and to experience the supernatural acts of God. I tell our church leaders all the time this. Any organization can gather together. It can have an entertaining talk or discussion about something. Who can even be emotionally, spiritually charged up and motivated. But it is impossible at a human level to see people saved. It is impossible at a human level to see people change who they are. It has to be the supernatural act of God. What's the difference between a church that is just people gathering together and a church where God is on the move and people's lives are changing and people are being saved? People are being aware of their sin and repenting, and they're experiencing change and healing and wholeness. They're experiencing deeper community and intimacy with God and with others. That is a supernatural act of God, and that is what we need in our church. And it only comes as we pray and we ask God. We need that supernatural factor in our church. We need that in our lives. Jesus Christ is the source of the supernatural act of God. So Jesus continues and he says, I myself am the source of the supernatural act of God. Jesus alludes now, and he leads to this kind of weird connection in verses 14 and 15. He alludes to this incident in Israel's history during their journey, during their exodus. And this incident is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9, where Israel began to complain. We remember this from our study last year, right? That no matter, in the desert, Israel would always complain. They would always get bitter. They would always doubt God. They would always turn on Moses and on God himself. And in this time, what God did is he sent these snakes. And these snakes were poisonous, and they bit all the Israelites. And so they died. And what God did in his mercy and his grace was he said, Moses, what you have to do is you have to craft this bronze snake, this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks at this bronze serpent will come to life, will be saved, will be healed from death. Did you catch that? Just by looking at this pole with a statue of a snake on it, they will be healed. This doesn't require that much because it is what? A supernatural act of God. What good faith is it is based solely on the quality of the object of faith. Good faith is not you have a good faith inside you. Good faith, sound faith, is you have a is based solely on the quality of the object of faith. If that object of faith is faulty, your faith is faulty. If that object of faith is trustworthy and unchanging and sovereign and in control, that is a good faith. Looking and believing are the catalysts for life. They have no value in the ability to give life. They are the catalyst to bring life. Does that make sense? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the source of life. Supernaturally, through him being cursed for humanity and being put on a cross, he somehow makes life possible. How does that happen? He makes possible what is impossible for us as human beings. There is a concept that was begun by a famous Christian theologian in church history named Augustine. And he said this one phrase in Latin, incurvata in terra. Incurvata in terra, which means, am I impressing you with my Latin, by the way? Incurvata in terra, it means turned in to the earth. And what he was trying to say is this biblical idea that people, human beings, are fallen creatures who are turned in. And there's no way that they can turn back out to look at God. It has to be, once again, the supernatural act of God. Jesus is the one who cures us from spiritual blindness. Jesus is the one who cures us from spiritual rebellion. And it is Jesus who gives us life when we look at him. Let's take a look now at the third definition of faith. Faith is also a saving act of God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Faith is a saving act of God. The third point. God is at the center of the most famous verse in the Bible. What it says is that God's love for the world prompted his giving. God gave his Son. The reason why God gave his Son was because he loved the world. He loves every single person in this world. He gave his Son, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did was he died. He lived first. He died on a Roman cross. He rose again from the dead 3 days later. And the extent of his love was demonstrated through the value of what he gave. Or rather, the value of who he gave. In giving his, once again, his only, his unique Son, what he did was he shows that I value people, my people, so much that I will give my Son, my one and only Son, so that they can be saved. We see that not only God's love for the world prompted his giving, but God's gift for the world is eternal life. When Jesus lived, died, rose again, his glorious grace and truth was given to us. Remember, that's what it says in if you look in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says that his glorious grace and truth, this is the Son of God, this is the one and only Son who came incarnated in this world. And what he did was he reveals and he gives his glorious grace and his glorious truth to people. And there was a beautiful exchange on the cross where rebellion and deception and shame was exchanged for grace and truth. And life, death was exchanged for eternal life. Now, what is important about this is that God's giving and God's gift is absolutely necessary, because what follows in verses 17 and 18 is that we were condemned. The one thing that we can do ourselves is we can ruin our lives. Okay? The one thing that we have no problem with, that we are all PhDs in, is that we can ruin our lives all by ourselves. There is a prominent American movie writer, director, producer named Tyler Perry. And he made a movie in 2009 that says it very aptly. He says, and the title of the movie is, I Can Do Bad All By Myself. I can do bad all by myself. Look in the mirror. I can do bad all by myself. I don't need any help to do wickedness. I don't need any help. I can do it myself. You know, let me share a little secret with you. I really like Eminem. I know that, you know, his songs are not very clean, and I'm not sure if I would want my children to listen to him at a young age, but this is what art does, okay? This is what art does, and for those of you who are artists, this is what you should strive to do. You strive to present truth. And what he does a lot of times in his songs is he presents the truth of his own depravity. How many of you know that song, I Love the Way You Lie? Is that pretty popular here? Right? Love the Way You Lie? Video, the guy from Lord of the Rings is in it, and you know, it's a pretty interesting video. There's actually a lot of lines in this song, besides a lot of lines in the song that I can't say in public. There are a lot of lines in the song that point out depravity. Let me just read one line, or some lines. But when it's bad, it's awful. I feel so ashamed. I snap. Who's that dude? I don't even know his name. He can't control himself. He has no problem messing up his own life. He has no problem messing up people that he loves, his wife or girlfriend or children. This is a huge theme in a lot of Eminem's songs. He has no problem messing up life. No matter how successful, no matter how many albums, no matter how much money he makes, no matter how much critical acclaim, no matter how many movies he's in, he does not need any help to mess himself up and to mess up others. And what the Bible says in this passage is that those who do not believe this fact and who do not believe in Jesus Christ will get what is already due to them, because it is due to all of us. Therefore, spiritual birth is necessary, because when we are physically born, we are already spiritually dead. All right? So we have to be born, or so we are born with a sinful nature. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He says that sin entered into the world from Adam. We inherited that depravity. And all of us are born now spiritually dead. And it requires the saving act of God to rescue us from our state and our condition. Jesus has come as the light and forces people to choose. Let me say that again. Jesus has come. He has already come. You are listening to the account of Jesus' coming on earth. And he comes as light, and he forces people to choose. And he says, this is the judgment. This is the judgment, guys. The wicked are the ones who will reject the light. The reason why people are not saved isn't because Jesus does not love them and because Jesus does not give them a chance. The reason is because people love sin. We're like vampires. We're like vampires who love the darkness, who can only exist in the darkness. Right? We may not look like it, all right? We're all vampires spiritually. We suck the life out of people. We do things to harm others and to harm ourselves. You know what he says? The Word of God says the one who does what is true is not less wicked. Okay, listen carefully. The one who does what is true is not less wicked. Okay? Wickedness is the same for all people. But the one who does what is true is justified because they believe and they submit to the truth. They are the ones who confess their wickedness when their sins are exposed. They are the ones who experience the saving act of God. If we're all vampires who cannot live in the light, even if we want to, we cannot live in the light. What has to change if we are spiritual vampires is we have to have a fundamental change in our identity. So we will not like the darkness anymore, but we will step into the light. Let me share with you the life application as I close. The life application is two questions that I want you to respond to. The first question is, will you make the choice today to believe that Jesus Christ's work in you is totally sovereign, and supernatural, and saving? Let me pose that question again. Will you make the choice to believe that Jesus Christ's work in you is totally sovereign, supernatural, and saving? If so, then you can thank Him. If so, then you can worship Him. If so, then you can follow Him with a freedom and a joy in your hearts. Let me ask you a second question now. Will you make the choice to admit your sins when Jesus brings them into the light? Will you make the choice to admit your sins before God, before people that you might hurt or violate? When Jesus brings that into the light, it's our responsibility to make the choice. This is what's been happening. This is what's been happening. Like I said before, there's been a greater confession of sin, a greater awareness of our sin. But what is important in making progress is that we have to make the choice to admit those things. We have to make the choice to bring those things into the light, to confess our sins, to turn away from them, and then go to Him. Let me just close, and please listen carefully. If everyone just can look at me, okay? I want to see all your eyes at me here. We are, you are, at a very critical crossroad in your spiritual journey. From my conversations with you, from my prayers for you, you are at a very important crossroad. As a church that is comprised of people who are trying to follow Jesus, we are at a critical crossroad because many of us are confronted with sin. God's working in us. Many of us are dealing with deeper issues. Many of us are desiring to grow spiritually. Many of us are trying to make followership issues. What I mean by that is we're trying to make issues where we're trying to make decisions where we are trying to put Christ first. Whether it's what God is calling us to do as a vocation, and what God wants us to do in this relationship with this guy or girl, what God wants us to do in decisions that we make for the kingdom of God, and those kinds of decisions. God's confronting sins. God's calling us and deepening and opening up deeper issues in our lives, character things, things that are painful and things that are embarrassing and things that leave us vulnerable and insecure and uncomfortable. God's working in us. He's putting in us a desire to grow spiritually at least sometimes in the week. And that is hints of the work of God in your life. But this is what's so important. If you try to handle these things on your own, you will fail. If you think that it is all based upon you now, you will fail. What we see from this is we see the acts of God here. First, that God is totally sovereign, that God is totally supernatural, that God is totally saving. And as we see the act of God in this way, that he's sovereign, supernatural, saving, then we can believe that the situations that we are in, the ways that he is stretching us, the ways that he is challenging us, the ways that he's exposing us, can now be transferred to change and growth and action in our lives and maturity in our lives. And that's why I've been so blessed, even though it is draining, to be praying and meeting and talking about things with people, because it is such a big burden on my heart. I believe that it is an act of God in his sovereignty, in his supernatural working, in his saving ability that he is working in us. Then we respond in faith. Can we all stand together?